Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've been looking a little at Romans over the past year and a half. So that takes us at least to chapter 7, doesn't it? Yeah, that's good, right. Yeah, it takes us to chapter. We will break into chapter 6. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Saviour was the hymn, and this evening I think that really what we're going to look at is things that hinder that walk. Things that hinder that walk. For chapter 6 is all about service for Christ. Chapter 6, you'll remember, opens in verse number 1 with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you remember that up until this point, up until chapter 6, we have had an outpouring of divine grace. In particular, chapter 5 has been very much about grace. I'm not sure if we spoke in chapter 5 one of the previous times or not, but chapter 5, all about divine grace, and we have a grace that meets us in life's problems. In the opening verses of chapter 5, we can rejoice in tribulation work with patience experience. We have a grace that is sufficient not only for life's problems, but for salvation's plan. Verse 6 of Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then we have a grace that is sufficient for man's plight. Verse 12 of Romans 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What a mess Adam made. Sin came into the world, corrupted everyone. One hit on Adam, in whom God had breathed the breath of life, affected all of the human race, and so everything was lost in verse 12. And yet even God's grace is sufficient for that, as the unfolding plan of salvation. So we have an all-sufficient grace in Romans chapter 5, sufficient for the practicable problems of life, sufficient for the plan of salvation, sufficient for the plight of humanity. And so if we've got a grace like that, well, maybe that suits us, because God's grace is sufficient for my sin. Maybe I quite like my sin. God's grace is sufficient for my awkwardness. Maybe I quite like being an awkward customer. And so therefore, I don't maybe need to change too much. And so I can continue in sin. Now, I don't think I've ever heard a believer actually come away with a statement like verse 1, shall I continue in sin? And yet that thinking can creep into our outlook in life at times. As we look back at the grace of God over a year, over a lifetime, and we see how perhaps at times God has not dealt with us according to our sin. Perhaps we can look back at times where sin has crept in, and maybe God hasn't dealt with our materialism the way he dealt with Achan's materialism. You remember Achan, a goodly Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold, 300 shekels of silver. The whole place was being destroyed, Jericho, wasn't it? It was just going to waste. Surely he can take something for himself, one man out of 3 million, hardly going to be missed. And yet God dealt with his materialism by taking him and his family outside the city walls, stoning them to death, and then burning them with fire. God's never dealt with my materialism like that. Maybe it doesn't matter too much. Maybe I can continue with it. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Just a little white lie? A little half lie? I wouldn't have called it a lie. Personally, I wouldn't have had a problem with it. They gave most of what they had to the apostle. That's more than I've done. And yet, just that slight exaggeration, as far as we would see it, they said it was everything, and that was sufficient for God to deal with them by means of death. There can creep into our thinking at times the idea that somehow there are two gods. There's an Old Testament God, there's a New Testament God. The Old Testament God was a righteous God, the New Testament God's a gracious God. I got away with it last time, I'll get away with it this time. That's not true, of course. That's not true. We have one God, and the standards haven't changed. And so maybe we need good reasons for not continuing in sin. I mention that because in Romans chapter 6, which we're going to break into, we're given, I think, 4 reasons for not continuing in sin. Reason number 1 is there in Romans 6, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And they better not get distracted too much by going into that. But we're dead to sin. Secondly, we're alive to Christ. Verses 6 through to verse 12, we're alive to Christ. Verse number 9, for example, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth
unto God, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So I'm dead to sin when I was saved. My position before God changed. I'm dead as far as sin is concerned. I moved out of the sphere of sin, I think is the idea of that. I'm alive in Christ. That's the second reason. The third reason runs from verses 12 down to about verse 20 of Romans 6, and that's what interests me tonight. It is the subject of service, and I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to Christ, I serve another is the third reason. And maybe just breaking into the chapter, Romans 6, verse number 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, if we do come again into thy presence, we thank thee, our Father, for the grace that has given the scriptures that we have read. We thank thee, our Father, for the Spirit of Christ who spake in the prophets. And we thank thee, our Father, for the Spirit that moved the apostles. We thank thee, our Father, for one complete revelation, all pointing us to the person of our Lord Jesus. And we just think, our Father, of these practicable verses that we've read tonight. Verses, our Father, about, in essence, really continuing to walk, just, our Father, the way that the Saviour would have us to walk, walking in the steps of the Saviour. And we pray, Father, that thou would empower us to serve him. And we pray, our Father, that we might serve him out of the right motive. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us grace to live for him. Open the word of God to our hearts, we ask, our Father, tonight. Be liberal, our Father, with thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that thou would open the word to us and open our hearts to the word. We pray, Father, that as we come unto the word of God, that we might, our Father, this evening come unto him as unto a living stone. We offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Romans 6 we have the subject of service. It's service from a very practicable perspective. The question was, do we continue in sin now that we're saved? We've got salvation, we've got this insurance policy, and I'm not being facetious, but I think some people regard it as that, don't they? We've got saved, and that's us now. We're quite happy with that. Well, Romans chapter 6 is quite clear that salvation means an end to the old sin, It means moving out of the sphere of that old sin. It means now a new life in Christ, and the person who once served sin now serves the Lord Jesus Christ. And very practically, in Romans chapter number 6, the apostle examines that service. He examines the kind of service that ought to mark the believer. You'll notice, for example, in verse number 12, we are presented really with the question as to our actions, as to who is our master. What is it that motivates our service, if you like? And as we think about the believer serving in verse 12, we're presented with this question of the master. And I think that the apostle almost has a kind of top-down approach to the servant. He's beginning at the top. He's looking at who's in control of me, who is running the show, so to speak. And he presents the matter of service for Christ as really a choice between masters. A choice between masters. Now, I know this is stating the obvious, but maybe it's not as obvious as it seems. Verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. It's a choice of masters. Can I just point out the obvious? That I no more control my sin than I control my Saviour. I no more control my sin than I control my Saviour. Service for the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of getting my sin under control. It's not a matter of dampening down sin in my life. It's a matter of getting rid of it. And you'll remember that over the years there are great men and godly men, men that the Word of God would spend chapters describing and recounting. Great men, for example, like Samson, who appeared in the role of faith in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think there's something like four chapters, isn't there, in the book of Judges, just about the life of Samson. And yet Samson made this mistake. He thought that service for God was a service that controlled his sin. And so he thought that as he chose a woman in Timnath, as he chose the prostitute in Gaza, as he chose Delilah, he was in control of his sin. And if anyone could control sin, it was Samson. It took thousands to arrest him, to bring him to the Philistines, and they had to talk nice to him. But even Samson, it is absolutely clear by the end of his life, was not in control of his sin. But as you look at the end of his life, there he is, his eyes are taken out, he's in the fetters of brass, he's naked, he's been mocked, and he's been led by a child. The one that the Philistines couldn't control, sin did. And not until the very end does he give himself over to the Lord. And for the first time, at the very end, it is recorded of Samson that he prayed. So, sin is not something that I'm asked to control. It's something that I'm instructed to get rid of. And sin is a master, and I choose who it is that is going to control me. And if I choose sin, the scriptures are clear, I'm choosing a master. What about my master in this service? Let not sin therefore reign. And then what about your mortal body? Verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There are things that will hinder my service that we'll think about in a moment or two. Things that are part and parcel of this life that I have, this mortal body that I have. In particular, verse 12 draws to my attention the lusts, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. These are things that are practicable, that hinder me, that hold me back from being what I ought to be for the Lord. It is, of course, an accusation that is often thrown at the Christian that we contradict ourselves. That on the one hand, we claim that we have a God who created us and made us, and he made the desires that we have, he made the appetites that we have, and then we're accused, of course, of being somewhat hypocritical, for as soon as we say that certain appetites are wrong, then, well, just a minute, you said God made those appetites. And if I feel that way, surely it's all right to do these things. And of course, we live in a society today where that's very much the prevailing idea, isn't it? God made me this way, this is the way I am, and therefore it's all right to pursue the homosexual thing or whatever it might be. What's the problem with that? Well, verse number 12 is quite clear about it, that whilst God made me, and whilst God made me with desires, there is a fall that has intervened between the way God made me and the way I am now, and so I now have fallen desires, lusts. And so I cannot just rely upon what I feel to be right. Do not trust your feelings, the old hymn said. Trust his word alone. That's very true, very relevant in this verse. We can't just do a thing because it seems okay. That's not reliable enough. So that will hold me back, perhaps, from service from him. Consider my master, consider who I'm choosing in this service. Consider my mortal body, the weakness, and that is the subject really of chapter number 7, the flesh and the lust. And consider your members, verse number 13. I said a kind of top-down approach, really, in our service. Who's in charge? Who am I choosing to be in charge? What about the weakness of the flesh? Always bear that in mind. And what about your members? Verse number 13, thinking about your hands, your feet, your tongue, your mouth, the things that God has given us. How are we using it? Verse number 13, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Did you notice there in verse number 13 that the apostle's very much interested not just in occupation upon being busy? And I suppose in this part of the world, at least the way I was brought up, being busy was always regarded as a virtue. And in fact, if you ask somebody how they were, they might just say, oh, we're keeping busy, and that was regarded as a positive thing. And in many ways it is. Look to the ant, ye sluggards, is the proverb. We look down our nose at slothfulness. We regard that as something negative, and it is. But you'll notice here in verse 13 that as the apostle thinks about my service, as he thinks about the thing that I'm doing, he's looking at outcome, not just occupation. He's not just looking for me to be busy, like Martha. Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but maybe he's chosen the better part. Mary was involved in the true service for Christ. What was she doing? None. Sometimes to serve means to do less. I'm a great believer in that, I have to say. I'm a great believer in examining what we do and making sure it's achieving something, and if it's not, then dropping it and going and doing something that is achieving something, or maybe just spending time in his presence rather than just keeping on the treadmill. We're looking at outcome. What is it achieving? Is it achieving something that I could describe as righteous? Does it achieve something I could describe as unrighteous? And more to the point, the ultimate purpose of all service is there in verses 19 and 22. Ultimately, what the Lord is looking for in our service is not so much activity, but he's looking at where it actually takes me. What is the outcome? Where does it lead me to? Verse number 19, yield your members, servants to righteousness. Here's the end point, unto holiness. Whatever I do, I can put it in one of two categories. Is it something that leads me into holiness? That is, leads me closer to him, or does it lead me away from him? You've got it again in verse number 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So all of the things that I do with my members, everything that I act out in service, I can put it into one of two categories. Everything I've done today, I can put in one of two categories. Does it lead me to him? Does it lead me away from him? And that will save me ever from falling into the rut of asking the question, when I come to decide things to do with my time, what's the harm in it? That's an irrelevant question. Does it lead me to him, or does it lead me away from him? Does it bring me closer into his presence, or does it just do nothing? If it does nothing, it's sin. It's sin. If it doesn't lead me to him, it's sin. Because he wants me to be holy. He wants me to be close to him. It's not sufficient for me to say, there's no harm in it. Service. Chapter number 6 of Romans. Service. Four reasons there are if we're not continuing in sin, and the bulk of chapter 6 deals with service. Now, maybe you're a bit like me. You don't like hearing about service. I don't like hearing about service. I especially didn't like hearing about service when I was younger. And it became something of a bugbear for me when folks used to come to the Gospel Hall in Kitmore Hill and speak about things you had to do. And I often got a little bit irritated by it, because I would go away from meetings having listened to the subject of service or sanctification or whatever it is, and I would go away very irritated by the idea that there was yet something else I had to do. And this list of things that I had to do was getting longer by the moment, longer by the day. And there was only, and there is only, so much that we can do. And service, at times, can become somewhat burdensome. I suppose from a very early age, I was absolutely clear in my mind that not only was there a God, but there was a God who demanded certain things of me. He demanded my service. I appreciated, I suppose, from a very early age, that there were certain kinds of service that God demanded. For example, it was imparted to me from the very beginning that God demanded service in the form of going to meetings. And it seemed to me the theory was that the more meetings you went to, the more spiritual you were. Now, looking back over many years, I can only remember two particular meetings that I enjoyed. One was the meetings in July in the Gospel Hall in Kirkby Hill, because for traditional reasons they only had a morning meeting in July. And I particularly was pleased by that. Now, I'm not quite sure what the theology of it was behind it, whether there was an idea that perhaps the devil went on holiday in July so Christians could go on holiday in July as well. I don't know if that was the theory. That might have been. If it was, it suited me fine, because you got July off, and you felt that you were gaining something, you weren't winning something. The only other kind of meeting I ever remember enjoying was one Sunday night we had a preacher who came, and he was a very short speaker. And I don't mean by that less than 5 feet tall. He spoke for about 20 minutes, I think, and those were the days when gospel meetings went on for at least an hour, or there would have been a meeting at the Berlin afterwards, at least an hour, and this man spoke for 20 minutes. And what was even better, he told stories rather than expound the scriptures. And I was maybe about Joe's age or Sam's age. And I remember remarking to my parents that speaker tonight was a great speaker. And they have come back again. And I was horrified to discover that I was the only person who actually appreciated him. And everybody else thought it was the worst gospel meeting they'd had in years. And this chap was not as good as his speaker who they had had a number of months beforehand. Service can become a burdensome thing. Service can become a thing that we do out of responsibility. Remember a brother that always spoke about his responsibility to the assembly. It can become a responsibility. And I'm not saying that we ought to be irresponsible, of course not. And we ought to indeed have responsibility. But that doesn't motivate service. Not here it doesn't anyway. It can be done out of responsibility. It can be done even worse out of obligation. Well, we better go tonight. Stuart is speaking, maybe anybody else will come, so I better go. Obligation, or worse still, duty. That all embracive word that I suspect the Lord finds so offensive. To just do it out of duty. You may as well say habit. You may as well say habit for all you know. Responsibility, obligation, and duty, motivating service. And if you take the first letter of each of those words, it spells rod. And in Romans 7 verse 1, the people that the apostle writing to included people who knew all about that kind of service. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. You know the rules. You know about responsibility, about obligation. You know about duty. You're an expert on it. You know the law of Moses. That's what the law of Moses is all about. The things you've got to do to please God. The thing was, of course, that idea of motivation behind service was not sufficient for them. Neither had it been sufficient for the Apostle Paul. It hadn't got him where he was now, and it wouldn't get them where they were now. They had to have something dramatically different. Dramatically different. And chapter number 7 isn't a different subject from chapter number 6. It continues that theme of service. And if you don't believe me, if you get to verse number 6, you'll find that. But now we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This illustration that is there in the opening verses of Romans 7 is an illustration of a new way to serve, because chapter 6 is all about service, service for Christ. But this isn't service in the old way, not in the oldness of the letter. It's not out of responsibility, obligation and duty. This is in the spirit. This is Christian service. You see, what is Christian service? Well, I think the very prototype of Christian service must be found in the person of Christ. And that service, you'll remember, is found there deep in the book of the Psalms. It's there in Psalm number 40, where the Lord Jesus Christ, I would judge, is speaking, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Here's a service that the Saviour will undertake for God. This is not the service of sitting upon a throne. This is not the service of Philippians, that he would be given a name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. But that is the service of a body prepared for the sufferings of death, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. The Saviour takes that service, and in response to that service, the Lord says, I'll do it out of duty. Now listen. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is a delight to do the will of God. It flows out of joy. It flows out of desire. It flows out of love. It flows out of a delight, a glory in God. It flows from a total commitment. It flows from an intensity of passion for God. And the illustration that we have of the service that God requires of me in Christ is there in chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, and that illustration is the illustration from a marriage. John Piper, I don't know if anybody listens to John Piper, he is a Baptist, careful of him. John Piper gives the illustration of, I don't think it's actually in the context of service, but he's a great one for speaking about joy in Christian life and the motive behind so much of our Christian experiences being that. He gives the illustration of coming home with a bunch of flowers for his wife, and he's met at the door by his wife, and there he is with a bunch of flowers, and she looks at the flowers and she looks at John and she says, they're lovely, why did you get them for me, John? John replies, duty. Romans 7 verses 1 to 4, the motive behind service is nothing as cold as responsibility, obligation or duty, is it? It flows from the kind of relationship that we have in that section. It's a marriage relationship. I think if my service was going to move from just something cold and barren and legal to the kind of service that Romans speaks about here in the 7th chapter, the 6th chapter and 7th chapter, if I'm going to move from something cold and routine and barren to something that is altogether different, something that comes from the heart, the kind of service that marked the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, oh my God. If I'm going to move to that, I would suggest that there are three things that my service would need to be marked by. First of all, I would think that my service would need to be marked with a passion, And that is different from thinking, great, it's July, that means 75% of your meetings. A passion for doing whatever it is we do for Christ. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 4 of Romans, I would suggest to you deal with a passion. It deals with the motivation behind service that flows out, not of responsibility, but out of relationship, out of an enjoyment of Christ. Secondly, I am very aware that in my service there are seven things that hold me back, and maybe there are three main things that hold me back: the world, the flesh and the devil. We're familiar with those three great foes of the believer. Interestingly, when the apostle comes to look at things that hinder me in my service, he only focuses on one of them. He focuses on the flesh. And so I think the second thing that I would need in order to really serve in the way that Romans 7 speaks about and Romans 6 speaks about is the ability to serve. So I need a passion to serve, and secondly I need an ability to serve. And if you'll allow me just to keep my alliteration for my own memory's purposes, we could talk about the possibility of service, because in verses 5 to 13 the writer is so aware that there are some people that just can't serve. We just cannot serve. And in verses 5 to 13, you've got someone who's in the flesh, someone before conversion, someone without the Spirit of God, someone who is motivated by the desires of the fallen human nature, and they just cannot serve. So it's just not a possibility for them, and the flesh is spoken about in Romans chapter 7 for that reason. It is that which hinders me. It's that which Satan appeals to. He appeals to the flesh. So if you are able, for example, ever to get the flesh rid of, and I don't believe that we will have the flesh rid of this side of eternity, but if you are able to get the flesh rid of, then Satan would have nothing to appeal to. Hence, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the prince of this world cometh, see nothing in me. Don't have the flesh, you see. Nothing to appeal to. Likewise, the world. If I didn't have the flesh, the world would have nothing to appeal to. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's the flesh again. That's the attraction. That's what the world pulls on. That's the pull from me to the world, is the flesh. And so this flesh holds me back. And in verses 5 to 13, it's impossible to serve in the power of the flesh. I wouldn't despair to do it. So, three things I would need to really serve the way that I ought to serve. First, a passion for service. Second, a possibility to serve. And then I think verses 14 to 25, you have almost in that section a kind of frustration, what a section it is. But you'll notice that we have a person, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. He's not got the power to do it. he's actually got a desire to do it. He knows he ought to be doing it. There are certain things he would love to do for Christ, but he lacks power. And I think that any real service, I think the message of Romans 7, is that any true service for Christ must be marked, first of all, by passion. Secondly, it must be possible, made possible by the Spirit. And thirdly, it must be powerful. It must be empowered by the Spirit of God. Routine won't do. Responsibility is not enough. Obligation is not sufficient. And duty does not satisfy God. And it won't make an impact in my life. Verses 1 to 4. A passion for service. A passion for service. You'll notice that in verse number 1, the apostle is really speaking about the fact that we have been released from the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. He's going to introduce the idea that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the fact that I am linked with his death, I am freed from the law. Now, that freedom from the law will remove me from condemnation, and you have that thought expressed in verse 3, it's there in the illustration. There's a woman and she's an adulteress. Well, death comes in, and she's not an adulteress anymore. So freedom from the law removes me from condemnation. And sometimes when you hear Romans 7 verses 1 to 4 spoken on, that is the truth that comes out, and it's certainly there. It releases me from condemnation. But I'd like you to see that that is not the point of these verses. It goes beyond just a release from condemnation. The fact that you and I are saved does not simply remove me from condemnation, but rather it removes me from old obligation, verse number 3, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Yes, you're released from condemnation. God saved you. Christ has died for you. Your sin has been borne by him. And that means that when you trusted him, God credited the power and the effect of the death of Christ into your experience. Your condemnation was removed. But that was not the end. He saved you for a purpose. He removed the condemnation that he might bring you into a liberty, that he might remove the old obligation from you. And then in verse number 4, here it is, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So he saved me to take my sin away. That's right. That only takes you halfway through the section. He saved you to take your sin away so you could bring forth fruit. He wants you to be fruitful. One of the other meetings that I didn't mind too much when I was younger was a testimony meeting. Because you had three short speakers. That was better than one long speaker. It always mystified me how come testimonies finished round about 1945. I remember bringing that up once and I never really got a straight answer on it. Testimonies don't finish in 1945 in Romans 7:4. They begin in 19, whatever it was. And they continue. And we bring forth fruit unto God. And so any testimony meeting, by all means, go back. But make sure you bring it up to date. Because that's what God saved you for. In fact, sometimes people were so obsessed, I think, with what happened in the past that they'd almost make up testimonies. You know, I remember hearing one about a chap who was a terrible sinner and deeply died in sin, and my, he'd done every sin you possibly could, and then it came to light by the end of his testimony, he was saved at age 7, you know. He was kind of elaborating on it just to make a story out of the past. What the Lord's looking for is today, today, present. Not just the past, the present. Romans 7 verses 1 to 4. We are looking at a passion for service. We're free from the law. That's a removal of condemnation. Certainly it is. Verse 3 changes the condition of that woman from adulteress to not adulteress. It's more than a release from condemnation. It's rather a liberation because we're now free to serve another. And in these verses, the apostle takes a very interesting parable just to explain where we are before the Lord tonight. Maybe you've read these verses before, I'm sure you have. Maybe you've, like me, you've kind of scratched your head about them. Maybe like the commentators, you've scratched your head about these verses. These verses seem to present a very simple truth, and yet they do it in a very complicated way. And if you go to the commentators, you will find that many a commentator will come to these verses and maybe they won't say so much as the Apostle Paul made a mess of this, but they'll almost hint at it. They'll maybe make a statement that just take the basics out of it, don't look too deeply at it, something like that. Because in this section, the Apostle Paul seems to make a fairly simple point, that death frees me from the law. That's a simple point that he makes. And yet he does it in a very kind of roundabout way. There are many simple ways that the Apostle Paul could have made that point. He could perhaps have drawn illustrations from the Old Testament and the Scriptures where individuals committed certain sins, but they were never brought to account because of death. You know, I'm thinking, for example, of somebody like Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel? He was David's counsellor. He betrayed David. He went over to the other side. Did Ahithophel ever stand in court for that? Was he ever brought to book for that? Did he ever stand before David when David's kingdom was restored and answer for his crimes? No, he didn't. Why? Because he was dead. And so death freed him in a sense, didn't it, from the obligation under the law. There are many simple ways in which the Apostle Paul could have brought this point out, and yet he chooses a very complicated one. You'll notice he chooses the example of marriage. And don't worry, I'm not going to speak about divorce and remarriage. But verse number 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. And in the complicated example, somebody is liberated from the obligation under law by death. But it's the man that dies and it's the woman that's released. And you say, well, just a wee minute. And then you get to verse number 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law. So I'm the man, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. No, I'm not the woman. And the example becomes very complicated, and so many have come to this section and they've said, you know, this is unnecessarily complicated. Could you not just have chosen a simple example? Give us Ahithophel, something like that. Somebody that did a sin, and yet they never did the time for the crime because they were dead. And he could have chosen all sorts of simple examples of that. But he doesn't. He chooses this example, and it's an example, I think, that just draws me deeper into the mind of God regarding service. Because in this complicated example, the Apostle Paul brings four truths to me. Four truths to me, only one of which he could have brought with a simple example. Truth number one that the Apostle Paul brings to us in verses 1 to 4 is it's the simple truth, of course, first of all, that death liberates from the law. That's simple. That's straightforward. And you can think of examples from your own experience, perhaps. People over the years that you've known that have committed crimes, they've never been brought to book because they're dead. And in this example, the same is true. Verse number 1, the law's got dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And verse number 2, the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So death liberates me from the rule of law. That is simple. And the truth, of course, of that in my experience comes to me because of what has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his death, he has freed me from the law. And that is a simple, or that is a basic enough truth. Truth number one, death liberates me from the law. But you'll notice a second truth. The second truth is this, that not only can death liberate me from law and from obligation, but the death of another under certain circumstances can also do it. And even the law recognizes that, that under certain specific circumstances, not only would my death liberate me from ever having to stand in court for my parking offences or anything like that, but sometimes the death of another person can liberate me from obligation under the law. And that's very relevant, isn't it, for the Epistle to the Romans? That is very relevant. Because right the way through the Epistle to the Romans, I find the truth that I come into blessing and benefit, justification by faith in John chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 4. The grace of God, Romans chapter 5. Sanctification, Romans chapter 6. I come into all of these blessings and benefits through death, but it's the death of another. And that sounds strange, and yet it isn't strange, because we recognise that this is true. That sometimes freedom from the law that binds us and the rules that binds us comes to us by the death of another, the death of Christ. Point one, death frees me from the law. Point number two, the death of another can sometimes free me from obligation under the law. And point number three, my relationship to the person who died is critical. Verse number 3 says, so then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This only works for this woman because she's got a relationship with the person who died. Romans only works because I have a relationship with the person who died. And very significantly, that relationship is spoken of in terms of a marriage relationship. I tell you a great mystery, says the Apostle, as he speaks, of course, about the love of a husband for his wife. I tell you a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the Church. And that marriage relationship runs from Genesis, from Adam who knew his wife, Eve, right the way through to the bride, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. That marriage relationship between Christ and his Church. My release comes through the death of another and my relationship with him. I said there's four truths. Truth number one, death frees me from obligation under the law. Truth number two, the death of another can free me from obligation under the law. Truth number three, my relationship with that person who died is critical in releasing me from obligation under the law. And the most important truth, I think, is this. In using this complicated example, you'll notice that what we end up with in verse number 4 is not a dead person, but a living person. A person who goes on to serve. The Apostle had used a simple example. We would have been left with a dead Ahithophel, or a dead Samson who never answered for his fornication, or dead lots of people. But in this example, the subject, you, me, is still alive at the end. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 4, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruitfulness in service, sanctification, being set apart in God's purpose for his holiness, was never an afterthought of Calvary. It is not an add-on. It is not a second blessing. It is an intimate part. It is intimate part and parcel of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Because this fruitfulness and this desire for sanctification is built
into the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And when it speaks about the body of Christ in Scripture, I think you'll always, or almost always, find that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. When it speaks about his flesh, I think you'll often, if not always, find that his life is in view. But we're thinking about his death. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ. We're looking back at Calvary, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So part and parcel of Calvary is my fruitfulness, and that fruitfulness, according to Romans 7, verse 22, is fruitfulness unto holiness. And so part and parcel of my salvation is my continued holiness to God. God didn't save me so the holiness could become an option. God saved me with holiness in view. God didn't save me so that I could decide whether or not to make real progress with this and go on a bit deeper into it, or just go a kind of middle road and easy-ozy. But part and parcel of his plan and his purpose for me is holiness. That's why he saved me. That's why he saved me, that I might be set apart to him. Service for Christ, then, not out of responsibility, obligation, and duty, but it comes from that passion. In verses 1 to 4, a passion that flows from a relationship with a living Saviour. It flows from that love that is part and parcel of that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows from that joy of knowing him, and from that comes a delight to do the will of God. Passion and a power in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Let's just pray. Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank our Father of the way that the word of God would just direct us into paths that are perhaps different from the ways that folks, our Father, who are natural, would think about service to thee. We can look back, our Father, at days gone by. We can look back, our Father, at the ideas perhaps of religious men in days gone by that would just desire to serve thee out of some kind of responsibility, out of some kind of obligation. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has given us the very Spirit of Christ in our hearts. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast sent the very law in our hearts, and out, our Father, of that joy in Christ we serve. Well, we pray, Father, that we might indeed serve with passion. We pray, our Father, that we might know the real ability of service in our life through thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that the power of the presence of thy Holy Spirit in our life would really mark our service and make it truly effective in blessing to others, and truly effective, our Father, in setting us apart as a holy people, as a holy priesthood to thee that pleases thee. We pray, Father, that thou would bless us in all that we do, and we ask, our Father, that we might know that empowering presence and help of the Holy Spirit in our life and in our service. And we ask, our Father, that we might be a people set apart for thyself and for thy glory. Well, we think, our Father, of all that has been done. We think, our Father, as we look back at Calvary, of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. We think, our Father, of a virgin who conceived and brought forth a son, called his name Emmanuel, God with us. We think, our Father, of God incarnate. We remember, our Father, those fulfilled prophecies. We think, our Father, of the suffering of Calvary. We think, our Father, of the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We remember the outpouring of divine gift and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we remember, our Father, this evening, that this has been given to us that we might be a holy people, that we might be set apart to thee. And we ask, our Father, that that might indeed be our portion, and that might, our Father, truly mark us. We offer thanks for this time together, praying for a rich blessing, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.